All right, Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20. At this point in time in the book of Joshua, every tribe has received their assigned lot, which means there are only two things left to decide as it concerns the distribution of the land. Number one, where the cities of refuge will be, and number two, where the Levites will live. And so as we close out the assignment of these final cities, we come to the conclusion of the settling of the land. And so after 40 years of coming all the way out of Egypt, all the way through the desert, all the way through the conquest, despite Israel's sin and all the enemies in their path, God has kept his promise. He told Moses in the very beginning, when Moses said, "Lord, you haven't done anything you said you'd do." And he said to him, "Moses, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And I'm going to bring you into the land." And so here we'll see that God will have done everything that he said. And the reason that God can do that is because he never fails. So chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord also spoke unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spoke unto you by the hand of Moses." The word "also" there in verse 1 should be translated "then." So in other words, after every tribe received their land, we studied that last week, and when Joshua knew where everyone in the nation would be settled, then God spoke to him and said, "I want you to talk to the children of Israel and tell them to appoint out for you cities of refuge." That tell them that they must, the word "appoint" means they must offer or donate. So from out of their assigned lands, because there's no extra land left, all this stuff you see colored in here, it's all been assigned. There's no empty places in there for these people to settle. So he says, from out of your lands, I want you to donate or offer, he says here, cities of refuge. These are asylum cities. Numbers chapter 35 and in Deuteronomy 19, we covered it in depth in those chapters, so you can get the CDs or check out the app or get it on the webpage. You can listen to those sermons if you want to go back to those. But in those passages, we saw that Moses commanded the nation to select six cities, three on this side of the Jordan, three on this side of the Jordan, to serve as asylum cities for those who were accused of murder when it was really only manslaughter. Now, God's law treated murder seriously. It resulted in capital punishment if found guilty. There was no exception to that. If you premeditated it, if you meant harm against the person and you ended up killing them, then you were tried for murder and you received the execution. You were punished by death. If the legal system ever compromised on this issue, God said it would bring judgment upon their land. He would remove his hand of blessing from their land. So they had to treat it seriously. But God's law also made a difference between murder, which would be causing someone's death due to intent to kill, or manslaughter, which refers to accidental death, where it wasn't premeditated. Manslaughter, it's not that you just got off scot-free, it just had a lesser consequence. And the lesser consequence was exile in one of these asylum cities. Now, this idea of giving someone a lesser consequence for manslaughter went 100% against the cultural concept of revenge killing at this point of history in this place in the world. Back then, if motive didn't matter to culture, okay? If you killed my family member, whether it was an accident or not, tough. I am duty bound to revenge my family member for what you did to them. And this is how it worked. It was Hatfield McCoys all the time, everywhere. So, I mean, if you did something to me, I got people staring at me. I guess I'm too old. That was something in my day where, as always, you know, people reference these two families that were always fighting and stuff. Anyway, go look it up on Wiki or something. But that's how it was back then everywhere. In the Middle East today, in some parts of it, the Bedouin cultures and most Arabic cultures, it's still that way. If you hurt my family, I am duty bound to harm you. Vengeance must be sought. So it didn't matter whether it was by accident or on purpose. If you killed someone, I was duty-bound to kill you. Now, to solve that problem of the culture and to ensure a fair trial, these asylum cities were set up. Verse 3. Why do you set it up? Why did Moses command you to set these up? That the slayer that kills, the person who caused the death, any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, flee there. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. So if you caused a person's death, unawares means accidentally, or and unwittingly, which means without skill or understanding. It means it was unintentional. You didn't premeditate it. You didn't pre-plan it. So it was an accident, and you didn't do it with intentionally. If you did that, then you could flee to this city, and there you could be safe, find asylum from, it says, the avenger of blood. Now, what's interesting about this phrase, avenger of blood, it's the same word for kinsman redeemer, goel, the kinsman redeemer, which refers to when you were in trouble or you had a need, a near kinsman could come alongside and pay your debt or help you out. This would frequently take place in marriage situations. The story of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer rescuing Ruth from destitution because her husband is dead and there's no one who can take care of her. So the kinsman redeemer concept, it doesn't just go that way. It also, the word is used for this as well. Now, the reason it's used that way is because, well, revenge killing did kind of serve as a detriment to murder. You would always have a target on your back. You would be hunted your entire life by their family. And so it definitely was a detriment to murder. However, vigilante justice can very easily be warped. And so this was not the way God wanted it to happen. He wanted things to be done with the leadership, the judges who were appointed there to be unbiased and to render justice to either the person who is innocent or upon the person who is guilty. Now, what's really cool about this is why Jesus alone is the only perfect kinsman redeemer. He's the only perfect kinsman redeemer. Because he took out his vengeance for our sin upon himself. So now we don't walk around with a target on our back because we've sinned against God. We're free to approach God. We're free to be forgiven. We're free to be raised up as a joint heir with his perfect son. Because he was perfectly just, perfectly righteous, and now he handled the situation. So he is the only perfect kinsman redeemer. But this is also why he will be the avenger of blood to those who don't run to him for refuge. Because while he has procured the way for us to be forgiven, to be raised up as joint heirs with him, he is also the one who will mete out justice to all those who do not take that redemption. So he is the perfect avenger of blood as well as the redeemer of us. So he is the perfect Goel, which is why all of these stories, like Ruth and Boaz, they are beautiful, wonderful stories. Ruth and Boaz is a wonderful, true love story, not like anything you see in Hollywood today or Netflix or whatever. A true love story based on real love and not the garbage we see today. Jesus, that all points forward to him. They're all pictures of him and his love for us. Now, Jesus, of course, being our asylum city, means he's the only place of safety. And so this is why God will judge a Christ-rejecting world. Because if they don't run to him, leaving their old life behind, vengeance will eventually find you. The Bible says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Your sin will find you out. You can't just think that God will ignore it. That's not the way it works. God is a righteous God, and he has to punish sin. Now, how did this process of you coming to one of these cities of refuge work in Israel? Well, verse 4, it was, first off, the city was there to provide a new community for you when you fled there. It says, and when he does flee into one of those cities, he shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, because that's where all the elders would be, the leaders of the city. It was kind of like the place where court was had, the place where business was done, legal matters were settled, financial matters were settled, big financial matters. So all types of business occurred right there in the gates of the city. So when he flees there, he will stand at the entering of the gate of the city. He doesn't go right in. And there you shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of the city. His cause means his situation. He'll declare a situation. Listen, I killed somebody, but it was an accident. I did not plan it. I am here to seek refuge. And the elders, the leaders of that community, that city of refuge, it says that when they hear this, they shall take him into the city. And then it says, unto them. And they shall give him a place that he may dwell among them, a home. They have to give him a home that he can now dwell among them. They have to provide him with work, all these types of things. Now, this is fascinating to me because Jesus, of course, he's our city of refuge. And when we get saved, he gives us a new life. He gives us new purpose. He gives us new meaning and he embraces us fully. He doesn't say, go sit in the corner. I know where you've been and I know what you've done. Go sit in the corner. He doesn't make any of us second class Christians or backseat Christians. He gives us a home. He gives us a new name. He gives us a place in his family. He gives us a call to serve him, right? So that's really awesome. But here's the thing that kind of struck me. If we're the body of Christ, that's how we're to be for those who come here seeking asylum too, aren't we? Like, we're not supposed to look and go, I know where you've been. I know what you've done. I know where your baggage is. We have to help them find a home here. We have to make them feel at home here, help them to find their place here, help them to understand what their calling is, how they can fit into this body of Christ. Amen? That's our job too. So, and if what's really cool, that all the imagery here is really powerful because the cities of refuge, as we'll see in the next chapter, they're all cities run. They're cities where the priests live, cities where the Levites live, and of course in the New Testament, we're what? We're, Christians are called a kingdom of priests. So that's our home. It's our place. It's our job to welcome them in when they come to Christ. They're coming seeking forgiveness. They're coming seeking asylum from their old life. It's our job to help them make a home here. Amen? Even if they're your boss and you hate them. Now, to find this safety in this city, one of these cities, you had to leave every part of your old life behind, didn't you? Your family, your job, possessions, everything. You could take your chances with the kinsman avenger. But here's the thing. It's not just about taking your chances with the kinsman avenger. By doing that, it means you refuse to take any consequences for your accidental failure. And that's not right either. You know, I find that people are not usually offended by the idea of God punishing evil. In fact, most people are probably pretty excited about the idea of God ending evil or punishing evil. They just don't think they're part of that. What they really seem to have a problem with, at least when I'm conversing with folks, sharing my faith with them, is the idea that of God punishing our mistakes, our imperfections. Well, nobody's perfect, right? I'm trying to be good. No one's perfect. What kind of God would be that cruel to send me to hell because I fail? I make mistakes. But see, this presupposes something. It presupposes that our mistakes aren't that bad. It presupposes that our mistakes aren't that harmful. And are we truly qualified to define what is that bad? Are we truly qualified to define what is evil and what really hurts someone else? It's easy to say things like, well, if he hadn't been on my property, I wouldn't have lost my temper with him. If he hadn't insulted me first, I wouldn't have hit him. We have lots of reasons to justify our wrong behavior and then term it an imperfection instead of an evil. Because we feel justified. It's easy to make a mistake like that. It's easy to have a shortcoming or a failure. But taking someone's life, even if it was by accident, is always an evil. Because that was never part of God's plan. At some point, somewhere, the person that killed the other person failed. And to not own up to that, that there's some failure, there's some ownership on your part, is a very dangerous form of pride. We simply don't notice it in our own lives because most of us will not ever accidentally take someone else's life. And so we lower the bar. We look at this and we go, of course that's a failure. I mean, you killed someone, even if it was by mistake. But we lower the bar because we think, well, I just lost my temper or I was unkind. And we say, well, it's not that big a deal. And what we don't, I think, fully grasp and fully understand is the holiness of God. We say, well, I just accidentally lose my temper sometimes, or I'm just unkind sometimes, or I just forget my commitments sometimes. That it's done by accident doesn't make it any easier for those affected. It doesn't make it any less hurtful to those who are wronged. It's not like someone comes up to me and goes, oh man, I didn't mean to run over your house. I did it by accident. And I just go, oh, it's by accident. I get it. No problem. We'll recover. Pull our pants up and handle this. I mean, it's not like it changes how I feel. It's funny how kids do that. Like, I did that when I was a kid. Like, you'd punch your brother or whatever, something like that, and he'd come out crying to mom. And what do you come out screaming right afterwards? It was an accident! It was an accident! Because somehow you think in your mind, if mom hears it's an accident, she'll be like, oh, it was an accident. Well, stuff happens. He doesn't have an eyeball anymore, but stuff happens. Worst spanking I ever got was when we were on the top bunk bed, and my brother just happened to fall off. It was an accident. That didn't go well with mom and dad. Because I remember, I don't remember what apartment store we were in when I was young. And my baby brother at the time, I was chasing him around. And they've changed the way they do things these days. They used to, back then, they had very sharp corners where they would stack stuff on. And I was chasing him, you know, around the store, goofing around. And he ran right into one of those corners. I've never seen that much blood in my life, never. And of course, you know, he has to go to the hospital, get stitches, all sorts of things. And I felt awful. That was by accident. But that didn't lower the bill at the hospital. It didn't make him get any less stitches. It didn't create any less heartache for my mom and dad. And you know, that was something that stuck with me that day, because I remember thinking to myself, this is my fault. This is my fault. I should not have been chasing him in a place where it wasn't safe. It's on me. Now, I didn't wake up in the morning and go, I'm going to get my brother stitches. But I knew in my heart, I had ownership of some of this, even if it wasn't done on purpose. And that had a profound effect upon me from, you know, moving forward in my life. I don't think moving forward very much after that, I said, well, it was by accident. I had a profound sense of my own failure and my own frailties at that point in time, after that moment, that deeply impacted me. Because I knew if I hadn't been chasing him, that would have never happened. And that's the concept here. Yes, certain sins are worse than others. And the fact that it's not manslaughter is better than maybe losing your temper a little bit or being unkind to someone. I get that. But that doesn't make lesser sins small things. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Just because certain sins are not as deep as murder or manslaughter or anything like that, that doesn't make them small things. And God's law was given to teach us this truth. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, he says, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Everything God said is good. His standard, it's a good way to live. That's how it should be. So was then that which is good made death unto me? He's saying, because I break it, because I fail, is it the cause of why I'm lost now? He goes, God forbid. It's not the law's problem, but it's sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which was good, so that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. What's Paul saying there? Paul's saying is that God gave us his law, God gave us his word to shine a big, huge light on the reality of our sin, so that none of us would ever go, well, it's just a lie. Well, I just lost my temper. But so that every single one of us, we would see it and we would go, ah, this is what nailed Jesus to the cross. This is an affront to God. This is offensive to him. It's ugly to him. It's horrible. It hurts others. It hurts him. It hurts me. And he created me. He loves me. He has a better plan for me than this. And I've basically just thumbed my nose at him and said, it's not that important to me. that makes it a big deal. That sin would be seen as exceedingly sinful is why God gave us His law. When I first start sharing the gospel with people, and I'll start going into the Ten Commandments, I'll say, hey, listen, you ever told a lie? Who hasn't? And what does that make you? A sinner. It's funny how we're okay being called a sinner. But then when I look at them and I go, no, specifically. Ooh, it's a lot harder to say, liar. You see their face start, they just screw up their face a little bit and they're like, I'm not a liar. But that makes me a liar, huh? Because we don't perceive ourselves as liars. And so then when I go to the next one, I say, have you ever stolen anything regardless of the value? Well, yeah. And you can see, man, you can see it hard, their face hardened. Because they know what I'm going to ask next. What does that make you? Thief. We don't use those words for us. We dress it all in nicer ways. We know, oh, wow, you know, I lost my temper. No, you are out of control. That's what you were. You decided it was okay for you to unleash upon that person someone else God created because you felt like it. Ooh, that doesn't sound pretty. It sounds a lot better just to say I lost my temper. So God's law is there for us to shine a big light so that sin, we can't get away with going, well, it's just a small thing. But we realize and go, no, it's really ugly. It's really bad. So what happens now when he comes in, they embrace him, they bring him in, and he accepts these consequences, this exile. What happens, though, if the kinsman avenger isn't satisfied with exile, but shows up at the asylum city demanding justice? Well, verse 5. And if the avenger of blood pursues after him, well, then they shall not deliver the slayer, the one who accidentally killed somebody, up into his hand, the avenger of blood's hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly. It wasn't premeditated. And he didn't hate him before time. So he shall dwell in that city. You don't give him up to the avenger of blood. When he comes here, I demand justice. You give him to me so I can take revenge on him like I'm supposed to. They say, no, we're not going to do that. He's going to live here until he can have a fair trial. He shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment. And until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days, then shall the slayer be able to return and come into his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from where he had fled. So the idea here is that you're not going to assume guilt and its consequences when this guy comes demanding, no, I know he meant it, no, he did it. The concept of being presumed innocent before guilty is not unique to our Constitution. It's not unique to our rights as United States citizens. That is something that was clearly here in Israeli thinking. And I tell you, in this present day of social media, we would do good to remember that only God knows all things. I am blown away. If you've thought these things, please don't be offended. I'm blown away by the amount of people who are convinced that Barack Obama was the Antichrist. I am blown away by the amount of people who knew absolutely he was a Muslim. I am blown away by the people who would come to me and say, well, I know Donald Trump is a liar. I'm like, have you ever met the man? Either of the men. How can you come to me with this much confidence knowing about this person? Well, I read this article and I've read this. How do you know they're telling the truth? It's hearsay. It's hearsay. And so we're not to go and live our lives based on that, determining truths based on hearsay. I would have people come and tell me, and they say, no, I know he's a Muslim. And I'm like, he's not a Muslim. He's a liberal Christian. That's what he is. Which makes him more dangerous. Because it means he looks like a sheep, but he's a wolf. Now, if you're offended by that, tough, because that's the reality. It's his own testimony of faith. So take what they say instead of what you think they do or what someone else says about what they do. But we don't know all things. Only God knows all things. You know, people come to say, do you think President Trump is good? I don't know the man. I don't know the man. Some of the things he does, I agree with. Some of the things he does, I don't agree with. I pray for him because I want him to do more things I agree with. More things the Word of God agrees with. Same thing I prayed for the previous president, the one before that, and the one before that. God, help him to be a godly man. Help him to be a shepherd to our people. Help him to follow you. Help him to hear your voice. Watch over him. Protect him. Give him wisdom. It's not my job to know all the grimy details of their life from every little outlet out there that has more in common these days with the National Enquirer than any investigative reporting. People are condemned before they even get a shot. I don't want to be treated like that, ever. I don't want somebody to come to me and light me up and say, oh, I know who you are, Pastor Will. I've had people do that to me. And when they come to me like that sometimes, I'm like, you don't have a clue who I am. You don't know me at all. And the words you just spoke, they are harmful. So we need to be very careful. We don't know all things. And everybody deserves their day in court, no matter what horrible thing they've done. That's how Israel justice was supposed to be handled. And so the congregation of judgment would decide if he was guilty or not. The phrase there, to stand before, it means to present oneself for evaluation to a superior. He is safe in this city until he is presented before the judges in the community, in the congregation, where they will decide the legal dispute. Now, if he's found innocent, that it's only manslaughter, well, then he doesn't get to just go home, even though it's proven he's innocent. He simply escapes capital punishment. He has to stay in the asylum city until the high priest dies. And when the high priest dies, he can go home. If that's 2 days, he can go home in 2 days. If it's 25 years, he can go home in 25 years. Now, why in the world until the high priest dies? There seems to be no explanation. It just says it. Every time it just says it with no explanation. There seems to be no explanation for this in Scripture, with maybe one exception. Jesus, the Bible says, is our great high priest. And his death set us free from the consequences of all of our sins, both our intentional sins and our unintentional sins. And so it's possible that the only reason this law existed wasn't for Israel's benefit, but to point forward to Christ's sacrifice, which would set us free and allow us to go home. Amen? So that's the only thing I can come up with. If you can come up with something better, you can let me know. So where are these cities of refuge? Verse 7. And they appointed, set apart, consecrated. In other words, these would not just be asylum cities. These would be special consecrated cities that were removed from that tribe's allotment for holy purposes. We'll see that purpose in chapter 21. But here we see the first one they appointed, they set apart, consecrated, Kadesh. Now, Kadesh is in about 2 miles south of Tiberias. Tiberias is kind of right up here in the middle of this western quadrant of the Sea of Galilee. So it's about 2 miles south of Tiberias, toward the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. This was the home of Barak, where Deborah and Barak gathered Israel's forces for battle in the book of Judges. We'll get to that soon. It was the northernmost asylum city on this side, Jordan. It says in Galilee in Mount Naphtali. And then the second one was, verse 7, Shechem in Mount Ephraim. So I believe Shechem is somewhere right around here. Shechem was located on the slope of Mount Ebal. It was the centralmost asylum city on this side, Jordan, right around here. It was an important trade route city before Israel conquered it, and it eventually became the first capital of the northern kingdom when Israel split. It's one of the most important cities in Israel, and now it's going to be dedicated to the Lord's work. The third one, it says, is Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron in the mountains of Judah. And I believe Hebron's somewhere around here. So the southern city, that was allotted to Caleb. So you might be thinking, wait a second. Caleb specifically asked for that city. Why is he going to have to give it up now? We'll get more on that in chapter 21. On the eastern side, verse 8, on the other side, Jordan, by Jericho eastward. So on this side, it says that they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben. Bezer is down here. It's the southernmost city of refuge on that side. Next, it says, is Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad. And I believe Ramoth Gilead is somewhere there. It is right there. Ramoth Gilead on the eastern side in Gad's land. So it's the centralmost one. Can you see how they're all kind of equidistant so that wherever you live, you've got a decent shot to get there before somebody kills you? So what's interesting about Ramoth Gilead is Solomon later made it the district capital of that region. It was frequently fought over by Israel and the Syrians. So as we go through the Old Testament, if the Lord tarries, we're going to be at Ramoth Gilead a lot. The last one was Golan, which I believe is somewhere over here. I don't think it's listed. It might be there, but my glasses aren't seeing it. But it's somewhere over there on the north side. So far to the east of the Sea of Galilee. I think it's all right up there. It was the northernmost asylum city on this side, Jordan. So verse 9, these were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger, the foreigner that's living among them, that whosoever kills any person at unawares might flee there and not die by the hands of the avenger of blood until he has stood before the congregation. Now, if he gets his trial and it's proven it was premeditated, well, guess what? You get turned over to the dude, and he can do what he wants with you. He'll be the first one to lay his hand on you for capital punishment, because that's just how it worked over there. Chapter 21, verse 1. It says, then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest, and unto Joshua the son of Nun, and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spake unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with the suburbs thereof for our cattle. So when it says here, then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites. The word there means the leaders of the ancestors of the Levites. Now, the Levites, they were divided into three parts, three families. That's what this word ancestors means. Levi had three sons of importance that are mentioned in Scripture that then became kind of clans in the tribe of Levi. You had Gershon, you had Merari, and you had Kohath, okay? And each of these divisions of the Levites, they had different responsibilities as the assistants to the priests. Now, the priests were Aaron's descendants, so just one family within one of these big families. Aaron is from the family of Kohath in the tribe of Levi. So he and his family would be the ones who would serve in the tabernacle, and these other three families would assist them in that service, okay? So at this point then, that means there's four groups of families that don't have homes to live in, which is what inspires this meeting. They come to him and they said, the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to live in, number one, and then suburbs thereof for our cattle. So they did it in Shiloh, which is where they're serving. That's where we saw last week. That's where Joshua set up the tabernacle. So this is where they're serving. And even though not all of them are serving there, they're all living there in tents. So these are the only people left who don't have a home yet. So they come to Joshua, to all the leaders, and they say, listen, you need to do what Moses was commanded by God to do. You need to give us cities and then suburbs. Now, the word suburbs, it just means open space or pasture land in addition to those cities. Now, there are two reasons for this. The Levites, they had families to care for, and they would do that from the offerings brought from the rest of the nation. And the offerings would be food sometimes, crops, but there would also be times where they have to bring offerings of their herds. And so those herds would be distributed amongst the Levites and the priests. And of course, you know, your whole family's not there at the tabernacle while you're serving. They would have to be taken care of at home. And how would they do that? Well, through the herds, through the offerings and things like that. So while they didn't necessarily have crops or anything like that, this is not cropland, they did need pasture land for their animals to eat and to walk around and everything like that. So that's what they needed. Secondly, the Levites, who weren't serving at the tabernacle, weren't helping out there, it was their responsibility to teach God's word to the people. So this required that they have land, homes, and then be spread out among the nation so that their families could be taken care of, their herds could have pasture land, and that everyone would be taught, that no one would be neglected in the teaching of God's word. So this is why God commanded this to Moses, and why they're coming now to Joshua as the last group of people that need their land. And so verse 3, the children of Israel gave unto the Levites, and this is really cool because here we see that the children of Israel had to sacrifice cities that had been given to them already. And they were okay with that. So they sacrificed these cities unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord. These cities and their suburbs. So verse 4, we see the first lot came out for the families of the Kohathites. So when these cities were dedicated, we find out later on that 48 cities were dedicated. When all these cities were dedicated, they drew lots, and the first lot was for Kohath. And the children of Aaron the priest, which were of the Levites, had by lot out of the tribe. So Kohath, which includes the priests, they had their cities from out of the tribe of Judah, out of the tribe of Simeon, and out of the tribe of Benjamin, 13 cities. So from this yellow region, the big green region, and the small green region here, they got, what does it say, 13 cities. That was primarily for the priests. We'll see that later. The rest of Kohath, verse 5, they had by lot out of the families of the tribe of Ephraim, out of the tribe of Dan, out of the half-tribe of Manasseh, 10 cities. So 13 cities went to all the priests from this region. Dan is here, Ephraim's here, Manasseh's here. So from this region, the rest of Kohath got 10 cities. Verse 6, the children of Gershon had by lot out of the families of the tribe of Issachar, the pink one right there, a red one. Then out of the tribe of Asher, over here on the coast. And out of the tribe of Naphtali, this one right here. And it says, out of the half tribe of Manasseh in Bashan, over here. And they received, it says, 13 cities. So Gershon, that family, received kind of the northern region up here. And the children of Merari, the third family, by their families, had out of the tribe of Reuben down here, out of the tribe of Gad right here, and then kind of strangely, they get this little pocket over here too, out of Zebulun. And they got 12 cities total from all of that. And they received it by lot. In other words, they're all at Shiloh right now, which is kind of up here. And where they're going to move from there, they have to trust that God would pick the best place for them, just like for everybody else. Because you might end up getting moved to the city of refuge way down here. But that's where you went with your family, if that's what God chose. And again, we looked earlier, it's always better when you let God choose your lot instead of trying to choose and make your own life. Verse 8, and the children of Israel gave by lot unto the Levites these cities with their suburbs as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So verse 9, out of the tribe of the children of Judah and of the tribe of the children of Simeon, these cities which are here mentioned by name. So out of these two spots here, these are the cities that the priests received. Which, the, verse 10, the children of Aaron, being of the family of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, had, for theirs was the first lot. And they gave them the city of Arba, the father of Anak, which city is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, with the suburbs thereof round about. But the fields of that city and its villages thereof they gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for his possession. So it first off mentions Hebron, which is somewhere around here. Hebron was one of those cities of refuge. It now became a city of refuge where the priests would live. So not just Levites, but this is where the priests who served inside the tabernacle, who did the offerings, this is where they would live. Now, it's funny that this is the first city given to the priests, because this was also the first city given to any Israelite. It was given to Caleb because God said Caleb promised it to him. Now, this is interesting that Caleb's cool with giving up the city after he pitches such a fit about making sure he gets it. And it kind of makes me wonder if he just wanted to take out the giants who were there. He'd been waiting 40 years. I don't care about the city. I just want the giants in him. Kind of makes me wonder a little bit. He does seem like a feisty guy. But the truth is, Hebron was a large city with a lot of history, one of the oldest cities in history. Like Orlando, you know, people say, where do you live? And you know, a lot of times I'll say, oh, I live in Sanford. And I say, where's that? So most of them I just say, oh, I live a little bit north of Orlando. Orlando is a sprawling city with lots of suburbs all around it. Well, the ancient city of Hebron was very similar. The main city, the main fortress, was on a hill. But there were villages and suburbs all around the area that were called Hebron. And so the priests got the main city up there on the hill and the open space just outside of the walls for their pasture land. Caleb, he got all the other villages, and he got all the cultivated land, the fields, all the harvest land. So he got what he really needed. He didn't need the city of Hebron, didn't need that, the open fields. He got the cultivated land for his crops and the villages round about there for him and his family to live in. Now, it mentions, verse 13, thus they gave to the children of Aaron the priest Hebron with her suburbs to be a city of refuge for the slayer. And so, again, we learned this in the last chapter, that it was a city of refuge, but now we see how it fits in with Caleb's inheritance. It goes on to mention they also received Libna with her suburbs, and I'm not going to point out where these cities are because they're just all throughout this area. They received Libna with her suburbs, and Jatir with her suburbs, and Eshtemoa with her suburbs, and Holon with her suburbs, and Debir with her suburbs, and Ain with her suburbs, and Juta with her suburbs, and Beth Shemesh with her suburbs, nine cities out of these two tribes. They also received some cities from the little yellow strip right here from Benjamin. It says, and out of the tribe of Benjamin, they received Gibeon with her suburbs, Geba with her suburbs, Anathoth with her suburbs, and Almon with her suburbs, four total cities. And then the total amount of the cities of the children of Aaron, the priests, were 13 cities with their suburbs. Now, one of those is kind of interesting because the city of Anathoth is located about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And it's most famous because it was the home of Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah was a descendant of Aaron, and his proximity to Jerusalem and his service there allowed him to see Israel's corrupt priesthood firsthand. He knew exactly, when he's talking about God's judgment for Israel's sin and how the priests were corrupt, he's not just someone who's reporting on it because he doesn't like how the priests are doing things. He was a priest. He saw it daily. He served there on a regular basis. He knew exactly what kind of corruption was going on there. And that makes him a reliable eyewitness when he's testifying to them of the evil that's going on amongst the priesthood. Now, one thing you might be wondering is, why in the world does Aaron's family get 13 cities when he's only got 4 kids? 2 of them died, you know, when God called fire from, you know, heaven on the altar. Why does he need 13 cities? Aaron's family is not large at this point at all. But by the time David comes around, they will be larger than all the other Levites combined. They just are going to explode. And they have to serve at that point in time as a priest, you got to serve sometimes maybe once a year. And by Jesus' day, maybe once in your lifetime, you got to go into the Holy of Holies and do the function of the priest there. I mean, not the Holy of Holies, I'm sorry, the holy place, and do the function of a priest there. So, I mean, these guys, God knew that they would be growing over time and they would need these cities in just a few generations. Now, verses 20 through 26, you're going to have to forgive me. I am going to go rapidly through the rest of this. Verses 20 through 26, these are the cities that were given to the rest of Kohath. And the families of the children of Kohath, the Levites, which remained of the children of Kohath, so not the priests, but everybody else, even they had their cities of their lot from out of the tribe of Ephraim. And it's going to list the cities from there. For they gave unto them Shechem with her suburbs and Mount Ephraim to be a city of refuge for the slayer, and Gezer with her suburbs, and Kibzaim with her suburbs, and Beth Horon with her suburbs, 4 cities. Out of the tribe of Dan, this strip right here, it says that they received Eltika with her suburbs, Gibbethon with her suburbs, Aijalon with her suburbs, Gathrimmon with her suburbs, 4 cities. And out of the half tribe of Manasseh, this region here, they received Tanakh with her suburbs, Gath-Rimmon with her suburbs, 2 cities. So all the cities were 10 with their suburbs for the families of the children of Kohath that remained. Now you might be asking yourself, why in the world does he keep repeating suburbs? We get it. We understand it. But you have to recognize and realize this was important to individuals, not just big picture. Joshua's not just writing a book so that we can all go, oh, okay, they got that part of the land. There were individual people that God, basically what Joshua is saying is God was faithful and we were obedient to give every single one of these families not just a home to live in, but places for their herds to pasture. Every single one of them. And what a cool promise for us to know that God knows our needs and he's going to keep his promises, not just to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but to every one of us. Every person is important to him. You are important to him. You have a plan that he's given to you. You know, you have a purpose in the body of Christ. You have a calling here. We need you just as they were needed there. Now, verses 27 through 33, we see that the family of Gershon, they received their cities from this part of Manasseh, from Issachar down here, from Asher, and from Naphtali. And it's just going to list what those cities are here. And unto the children of Gershon and the families of the Levites, out of their other half-tribe of Manasseh, they gave unto them Golan, so they got one of those cities of refuge. Be'esh Terah with her suburbs, 2 cities, so 2 cities from that region. Out of the tribe of Issachar, Kishon with her suburbs, Deberah with her suburbs, Jarmuth with her suburbs, and Ganim with her suburbs, 4 cities from Issachar. Out of the tribe of Asher, Mishal with her suburbs, Abdon with her suburbs, Helkath with her suburbs, and Rehob with her suburbs, so 4 cities in that area. And out of the tribe of Naphtali, Kadesh in Galilee with her suburbs to be a city of refuge for the slayer, Hamoth Dor with her suburbs, and Kartan with her suburbs, 3 cities. All the cities of the Gershonites, according to their families, were 13 cities with their suburbs. And so the last family of Merari, they received their cities from Zebulun in here, Gad here, and Reuben here. And unto the families of the children of Merari, the rest of the Levites, Out of the tribe of Zebulun, they received Jokneam with her suburbs, Kartah with her suburbs, Dimna with her suburbs, Nahalal with her suburbs, four cities total from Zebulun in here. A beautiful region in there. It's my favorite part of Israel. It's gorgeous. Out of the tribe of Reuben, so down here, they received Bezer with her suburbs. And it's interesting, it's not mentioned as an asylum city here, but it was one. I wonder if Joshua even got tired of repeating things. Jahaza with her suburbs, Kedemoth with her suburbs, and Mephath with her suburbs, so four cities from there. And out of the tribe of Gad, Ramoth and Gilead with her suburbs to be a city of refuge for the slayer. Mahanaim with her suburbs. Mahanaim is up here where Jacob wrestled with God, kind of an interesting place. Heshbon with her suburbs, Jazer with her suburbs, four cities in all. So all the cities for the children of Merari by their families, which were remaining of the families of the Levites, were by their lot 12 cities. So all the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their suburbs. These cities were everyone with their suburbs. Everybody got land. Everybody got homes to dwell in round about them. Thus were all these cities. Everyone has a home. God kept his promise. Which brings us to the end of the distribution of the land here. And Joshua makes one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture here. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land, not some, all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers. And they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest. The word there means a place to settle down. The Lord gave them rest round about. It means all around them. According to all that he swore unto their fathers. And there did not stand a man of their enemies before them. There was no organized defense anymore. No armies were standing up to them. There were no one coming out to fight them anymore. Any resistance was holed up in their cities or in their caves or wherever they were hiding and hoping that Israel would just leave them alone. There stood not a man for all their enemies before them, for the Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. And like I said, while there were groups of Canaanites who had battened down the hatches and hunkered down and set their defense, there was no organized force remaining to challenge Israel. They could settle their land in peace. And guess what? For the most part, Israel did. These defended bastions that were still in existence were few and far between. Most of Israel settled in their homes, settled in their land. Any land that Israel didn't experience, it was because they refused to trust the Lord to take it, or because they decided they'd find better land on their own. God kept his promise. Now, the same is true for us. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, it tells us that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Right? Like every one of those promises. Like I can't look at a promise where God says, listen, you are my son and you can cry out to me, Abba Father. Where it says in Romans 8, where it talks about that, how where we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba Father. None of us can look at that and go, no, that doesn't apply to me. Like none of us can look at that promise and go, I think that applies to some Christians, but not to me. Every promise of God is yes and amen because of what Jesus did. Yes, it is true for me. That's what it means. Yes and amen means yes, I believe it's true for me. It is true for me. It's yes and it's true. It is yes and it's true for me. Every promise that God makes. There are no exceptions. There are no second class Christians. There are none of his promises that do not apply to me. You know, so if I look and where the scripture says that he's washed away all my sins and I stand clean before him, I can't say, well, that's for some, but it's not for every Christian. No. That's for you and that's for me if we have placed our trust in Christ, because Christ has already done everything that needs to be done to accomplish that work. So all the promises of God are yes and amen for us. It's only a question of whether we'll go out and we'll lay hold of it by faith. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul warns the Christians there. He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Going, doing like Dan, who said, you know, well, this part of our land is too hard. All the Philistines are there. We're going to go way up here and take this really easy city. You can do that. God will still love you, but you'll miss out on what he had for you. And that won't be because he didn't keep his promise. His promise is still yes and amen. It's a matter of whether you're going to lay hold of it. So take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But instead, exhort one another daily while it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Listen, God has said, I have done all this for you. It's all there for you. You can have it. But you need to have your confidence in me and not yourself all the way to the end if you want to experience it. If I can say, well, God, I believe your promise for my salvation. I believe your principles for my salvation, but I just don't believe they apply to my marriage. Okay, so you'll be saved and you'll have a lousy marriage. Is that what you want? God wants better for you, and he's promised it to you. He wants us to walk in those things. And thus, Joshua, in the very last verse here, of scriptures that we read, and they can be hard to read through, like, I don't know where any of these cities are. This doesn't mean anything to me. They have meaning, especially when we come to the end here. Because Joshua makes this declaration. I have it underlined in my Bible. I never want to forget it. I have a little note here. It says, remember this when you're struggling, Will. Because Joshua declares, years later, even though some Israelites did not enter into the promise of God, they didn't enter into the land that God gave them. He says, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Isn't that powerful? The word failed there, it means to fall to the ground. There was not a single thing that fell to the ground. Not aught. The word not aught means not a word. There fell to the ground, not a word. And then of any good thing means of all the word, of all the good word. There did not fall to the ground a single word from all the good word which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All. The totality. That's what the word all there means. The totality, the everything. In fact, it means the all came to pass. In Hebrew, there's a the there, a vav, which means the all came to pass. It means the everything, the totality came to pass. God did not drop the ball with Israel in any way, shape, or form concerning his promises to them. Not a single word. Now, I consider myself someone who honors his promises. When I make a commitment, I keep it. That's very important to me. But I can't say that even about my faithfulness to my promises. I can't say that there's never any word that I've failed. Sometimes, I was just running behind and something came up, there's traffic, whatever, and I'm like, oh, I said I'd be there and I wasn't. Sometimes I do fail. But God never fails concerning his promises. Not a single word, not a single bit of anything he says. God delivers on his promises like this every time. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, his faithfulness to this word, this promise to Israel, is evidence that he'll be faithful to every word he speaks. How so, you say? Well, here's why. Because, number one, God was fully capable of performing what he promised to Israel. That's evidenced by the fact that he did it. So despite all their sin, all their stubbornness, their failures, the enemies in front of them, all the logistics of it, God was fully capable of performing what he promised to Israel. And since God doesn't change, he's still fully capable, that means he'll honor his word to us. He can do whatever he tells us to do. Like, it's never a situation where he's like, man, I'm sweating this one. I said I'd supply all Will's needs through my riches and glory, but I don't know, I'm going to pull this off, Gabriel. That never happens in heaven. God is fully capable. He was fully capable here with incredible obstacles. And if he's fully capable there, God doesn't change, which means he's fully capable now. So that's how I know, number one. Number two, because when God did this, he did it out of his goodness, not because anyone deserved it. Despite all Israel's stubbornness and sin, he still got the job done. And since God doesn't change, it means he's still good. And so despite our sin and our stubbornness and our failures, he will keep his end of the bargain. The Bible says, if we deny him, he can't deny himself because he is faithful. That's what the scripture's declaration is. And that's what we read about in Hebrews 6 in our scripture reading. So I want to close with this as the worship team comes up to close us out. Now I realize Hebrews 6 is that ominous chapter that nobody likes to talk about. And when you read this chapter, Paul's talking to a group of Christians who are thinking about throwing in the towel, giving it up. And he writes to me, he goes, there's no more sacrifice for sins back in Judaism. You can't go back there. In fact, what I want to do is go beyond where you are. I want you to go deeper. I want you to mature as believers. And he says here in verse 9 that, beloved, we are persuaded of better things than you. Better things than going back to that thing that doesn't save. Better things than apostasy. We're persuaded of better things than you. Things that accompany salvation, though I speak so seriously to you. For God, he's not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you showed toward his name, and that you ministered to the saints and you still minister to them. So our desire is this, not that you throw in the towel, but that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. What we read in chapter 3, that you wouldn't have an evil heart of unbelief and miss out on what God has for you. Enter into all that God has for you. Be diligent, verse 12, that you be not slothful, but instead followers of them who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. Why? Because when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. God said, I'm going to make the promise by the highest thing out there, and there's nothing higher than me, so I'm going to make it by myself. And guess what? He did the impossible with Abraham. I'm going to give you a seed, and no, it ain't going to be Ishmael. And guess what? God did. I'm going to make your descendants like the stars in the sky, the sand on the sea, sand on the beach. Guess what? God did it. God kept all these things. And because Abraham patiently endured, despite failures and shortcomings, it says he obtained the promise. He says, guys, God can't fail with us either. We have a hope as an anchor to the soul that's both sure and steadfast, who has already entered into the, within the veil for us. He has already paid the price in full, made the way. So what do we need to do? Enter in. Amen? Let's all stand. God, you are so good, like beyond good, beyond our wildest imagination of good. You are bigger than our failures, bigger than our stubbornness, bigger than our sin, bigger than the bad decisions we make, bigger than the mistakes we make, Lord. You are awesome and you are good and you love us and you have rescued us from that sin, Lord. You've entered the veil, presented your own blood there, and you made an oath and you made a promise to us that you said, if you'd come by faith, I will wash away your sin and I'll make you a joint heir with my son. So Lord, what are we holding back for? What are we doubting you for? Lord, if no one else here is doing it, I know I do it sometimes. Lord, let us enter in to that forgiveness. Let us enter into that power of your Spirit. Let us enter in, Lord, to that change of life. Let's enter into the blessings that you've given to us, Lord. That we've been justified. We're being sanctified. We're going to be glorified. You're coming back for us. Help us to live in light of that. Instead of looking at our struggles and looking at our failures, Lord. Help us to remember that your word never fails because you're good and you can't fail. We choose to cling to those promises, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.